Pastor Alpheus suggested the text for this morning's message. It's a wonderful text taken from the 92nd Psalm, verses 13 through 15. Psalm 92, verses 13 through 15. Blessed those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. In Psalm 26:8, the psalmist says, Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. And let us once again look to the Lord before we take up the subject. Our Father in heaven, on the table before us this morning are those elements, those emblems, which represent the suffering and the death of your beloved Son and our Savior. The only way that sinners could avert your wrath and be made right with you and be reconciled to you. And apart from what these elements represent, this message this morning would be meaningless. It would be irrelevant. And though we will be focusing more on our response to what you did, it is my prayer, O Lord, that at the forefront of our minds would be Christ in him crucified. And I plead with you, Lord, to help this very weak vessel to set forth truthfully what your word teaches on this important subject. In Jesus' name, I pray. Well, I'm sure you are all well aware that there is a growing number of professing Christians, especially here in the United States, who consider themselves to be part of the body of Christ, part of the universal church, but feel no compelling biblical necessity to be committed to one particular local church. And many of these individuals are quick to point out that there is no verse in the New Testament which explicitly commands it. And besides that, many of these folks really do like the flexibility to visit various places and to listen to various speakers. Plus now, with so many major, big-name churches who live-stream their Sunday services, well, now there is the option of staying home with a cup of coffee in your favorite easy chair and watching a live Sunday service on your high-definition big-screen television. And since COVID, the number of professing Christians doing that has skyrocketed. So this morning we're going to be considering the matter of formal church membership. Is there a biblical mandate for a committed participation in one particular local assembly of God's people? Or is that something that has just evolved over centuries of ecclesiastical tradition? And that's going to be the subject for this morning. And God helping me, I would like to demonstrate from the Bible that there is indeed a biblical mandate for formal committed church membership. In fact, I believe that there is as strong a case for formal church membership as there is for the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, as you know, the word Trinity is nowhere to be found on the pages of Scripture. It was originally used by Tertullian late in the second century. Yet the revelation of our God as existing in three distinct persons is so self-evident throughout the whole Bible that it's no surprise why the early church came to confess this essential doctrine of the Christian faith. And I believe the same could be said of church membership. So where do we begin? By demonstrating from the Bible that church membership is not optional, that there is a biblical mandate for it. Well, obviously, we can't begin by pulling out two or three proof texts to make the case. And like the doctrine of the Trinity, I believe a committed participation among God's people is so ubiquitous, it's so present throughout the whole Bible, that what I'm going to do is attempt to paint a big picture from Genesis to Revelation, all in 45 minutes. Now, this is not going to be a neatly organized sermon with three headings and a few subpoints. we will be scanning the whole scope of biblical revelation, and hopefully, by the time we get to the end, you're going to be able to connect all the dots, connect each individual part, so that it becomes one whole complete case for a committed membership in the Church of Christ. So where do we begin? Well, I maintain that we begin by considering the nature of God Himself. And that may seem like a strange place to begin. What does the nature of God have to do with formal church membership? Well, brothers and sisters, I believe that it has everything to do with it. Let me ask you, are the people of God to be holy? Why? Why are the people of God to be holy? Because God is holy. Who we are in our character as redeemed human beings is to mirror, is to reflect, is to be like the God in whose image we are made. That is what is to define us in terms of our character. We are to be holy because God is holy. What about our relationships? Particularly our relationship with Him and our relationship with those whom God has redeemed. Do you think that who we are in terms of our relationships is exempt from that same standard? We are to be like God in our character, but we are also to mirror, to reflect, to be like God in our relationships as well. In fact, brethren, virtually everything that defines us as redeemed human beings is grounded in God's nature. It's not just about holiness. Are we to be compassionate and merciful? Why? Because our God is compassionate and merciful. Are we to be wise and discerning? Why? Because our God is the very essence of wisdom. Are we to be truthful and to keep our promises? Why? Because our God is preeminently a God of truth and keeps His promises. Are we to be loving? Why? Because our God is a God of love. But when it comes to that peculiar kind of love that the disciples of Christ are to have for one another, what does the Lord Jesus ask of His Father in John 17? Jesus prays that the love with which You loved Me may be in them and I in them. And I believe this in some way even harkens back to the covenant of redemption. And so even that special kind of love with which the disciples are to have for one another has its source in how the Father loves the Son. So you see, everything about us is grounded in God's nature, including our relationships, particularly our relationship with Him and our relationship with those upon whom God has set His love. So then, the question we need to ask is, what is God like in terms of how He relates to those whom He saves? Or I could ask it another way. In what way does God sustain the relationship with those upon whom He has set His love? And the answer, of course, is by way of covenant. The God that made us and redeemed us is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. Our God is a God who makes commitments for all eternity, and we are to be like Him. The whole course of redemptive history is structured in a covenantal framework. The Bible's revelation to man, God's revelation to man, is divided in terms of covenant. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So consider then the first, most basic, fundamental, primary relationship that exists between human beings. What is it? You know what it is. It's marriage. Now, I don't think it's possible to exactly pinpoint the very first formal marriage ceremony in the Bible. Such a thing certainly didn't occur between Adam and Eve in Genesis 2. The word marry or marriage doesn't first appear until Genesis 19:14, where it says, "So Lot went out, spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters." I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but unless God had revealed otherwise, do you think Adam would have automatically concluded that his relationship with Eve was to be a committed, permanent relationship for life? I mean, he certainly wouldn't have concluded that from observing the animals. He certainly didn't see male and females, animals, pairing off for life, did he? What he observed was mating and reproducing, mating and reproducing. That's the only example he had of male and female behavior in the animal world. Apart from special divine revelation, I submit that Adam would not have automatically reach the conclusion that at the outset, this was to be a permanent one flesh relationship for the rest of his life. Now granted, at that particular time, Adam had no choice. There were no other females. But still, God, by special revelation, made known to Adam that the union between him and the woman was going to result in something totally different from the animals. It was going to result in a one-flesh, permanent, committed relationship for as long as they both shall live. And the question that you have to ask is why? Why is the relationship between Adam and Eve to be qualitatively different than those of the animals? Well, you say, well, it's obvious. It's because they were made in the image of God and the animals weren't. Well, that begs the question, what is being made in the image of God have to do with permanent, committed relationship for life? It has everything to do with it, because that too is reflective of God's nature, just like His holiness. So why is this important? What does this union between Adam and Eve have to do with formal church membership? Well, brethren, we know from the rest of the Bible that God intended to use this visible union between the man and the woman in marriage as somewhat of a picture of the relationship that God Himself would sustain with His covenant people, Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. And almost immediately following the fall, what does God do? God commits Himself by way of a promise and sets in motion a plan to redeem His fallen creatures in a way that's analogous to a marriage relationship. In fact, what is the great event to which all the people of God are looking for with great anticipation? Is it not the marriage supper of the Lamb? Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And then He said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Now, following God's promise of a Redeemer in Genesis 3:15, the next event in God's working out His redemptive plan was the creation of a righteous seed in Abel. And following that, God commits Himself further by making a creation covenant with Noah. And then the big one. God calls a man out of Ur of the Chaldees, a man by the name of Abram. And what is the first thing that God does when He calls this man, this pagan man, out of Ur of the Chaldees? He makes a covenant with him. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, God tells Abram, "Abram, get out of your country and from your kindred, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." What was Abram's response to this sweeping, incredible promise? Abram asks in Genesis 15:8, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" Mind you, God just made this promise to him, and now Abram wants some tangible guarantee. He wants some assurance that the promises God just made him will come to pass. Now, can you imagine such a thing? Can you imagine a sinful creature asking God for confirmation of His promises? What does God do? Does God rebuke Abram like He did Job in Job 38:42? Not at all. God does something that just blows our minds. At least it should blow our minds. He condescends to Abram by giving him that assurance. And He does it in a way that we can't even imagine. God tells Abram to bring a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram. And then He tells Abram to kill the animals, to cut them in two, and to put the two halves opposite each other. Abram does that. And he sits. And he waits. And what do you think happens? The vultures start descending on the carcasses. Abram drives them away. But when the sun goes down, God puts Abram in a deep sleep. And then in this deep sleep, Abram sees something. He sees something that to us is mysterious. He sees the smoking oven and burning torch passing between those pieces. Now, I don't have time to turn you to some other Old Testament passages which demonstrate that the smoking oven, these are visual representations of God Himself. This is a theophany. And so, on that, in verse 18, the Scripture interprets the event for us. It says, on that same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. The Lord cuts a unilateral, one-sided covenant with Abram, in effect saying, Abram, you wanted assurance. If I don't keep my promise concerning you and your descendants, then let it be to me as these animals. God commits Himself with a self-maledictory oath. And on the inauguration of this covenant with Abraham, God then sets in motion His plan for forming a people for Himself, which the Scriptures refer to as His bride. Now, we know what God did in committing Himself by way of covenant in this permanent relationship with Abram and his descendants. But the question is, what about the people? What about the people with whom the covenant was made? Do the people have any formal responsibilities in this covenant relationship? They most certainly do. And if you want to turn with me to Genesis 17, Genesis chapter 17, verse 9. Genesis 17, verse 9. God says to Abraham, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And that was only the beginning. That was the wedding ring, if you will. So let me ask you something. What do you think would have happened if there was a man or men in Abraham's household, adult men, who did not particularly like the idea and refused to be circumcised? What do you think would have happened? And I think you all know the answer. You look further down in verse 14 of chapter 17, God says, and the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the foreskin of his flesh, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. You see, there was no such thing as an invisible Israel in the old covenant, meaning there was no Israelite who was a partaker of the promise and who was in a relationship with God that was not joined to the visible covenant community, period. All who were not joined to the covenant community were cut off. So right at the outset, God instituted this formal outward ceremony for a people to be joined to Himself. He did not allow the relationship to Him to be some undefined, uncommitted feeling in the heart. It was reserved for Moses, 100 years later, to more fully reveal the many stipulations and regulations that were compulsory to be part of the covenant community. And throughout the rest of the Old Testament, this covenantal relationship God sustained with His people was often described in the language of a marriage relationship. In Isaiah 62:5, the prophet says, for as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons shall marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God shall rejoice over you. But it wasn't long before the children of Israel started committed spiritual adultery. And in Jeremiah 3:20, God says, surely, as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. And when the Lord reveals to the prophet Jeremiah of a time when He will inaugurate a new covenant, how does He describe His relationship to His people? And you may have not noticed this before. If you want to turn to Jeremiah 31, it's a very familiar passage in Jeremiah 31, the promise of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and 32. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was what? Though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Isn't it interesting that the Lord didn't say, though I was a savior to them, though I was a redeemer to them, which he was. No, he said, though I was a husband to them. And so what do we learn from the marriage relationship as it applies to God and his people? The love relationship between a man and a woman takes place within the framework of a God-defined covenantal arrangement where there are privileges and where there are obligations. And at this point, I could hear someone raising an objection saying, brother, what you've said is true, but that all applies to Old Covenant Israel when Israel was a theocracy. Now, the theocracy is done away, and all those Mosaic stipulations, they don't apply anymore, except, of course, for the moral law. Moreover, God's new covenant people are now a spiritual household, and those formal aspects of the Old Testament theocracy are done away. And to that, we can all say a hearty amen. But, brethren, I have a question. And the question is this. Yes, the Old Testament theocracy is gone. But is the husband-wife analogy gone? Is the bridegroom-bride analogy gone? In the New Covenant, is God now going to use a totally different, totally new analogy in describing his relationship to his covenant people? I think not. In Revelation 21:2, the Apostle John says, then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a what? Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Verse 9 says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And who is the Lamb's wife? The New Testament church. So brethren, not only does the bridegroom-bride analogy continue in the New Covenant, but it's made even stronger to the point where Ephesians 5 says, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does his church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and his church. And I'm sure someone will be quick to say, well that passage is talking about all the believers. It's talking about the universal church. It's talking about the whole body of Christ. And I would agree. But brethren, stop and think for a minute. What is the universal church? We must remember that the universal church is made up of the sum total of all believers throughout redemptive history who have been and are joined to visible covenant communities. Now, are there exceptions? Of course there are exceptions. But they're just that. They're exceptions. God in his providence might save someone who in their present circumstances might not be able to join a church. But that's not the norm. The New Testament knows nothing of a universal church apart from the local church. And remember, who is the apostle addressing when he writes Ephesians 5? He's addressing it to a local church, the local church of Ephesus. Furthermore, to talk about the universal church apart from the local church, that's like talking about a body without parts. And what is a body, after all? A body is the sum total of all of its parts. And speaking of a body, not only does the New Testament use the analogy of a marriage, but it also adds the analogy of a body in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, I'm not going to take the time to read the whole passage from verses 12 to 31, and just highlight two or three verses. Verse 12, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Verse 14. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. And then verse 28, Now you, and he's speaking to the church of Corinth, now you, Corinthians, are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, prophets, and so forth. And the obvious point Paul is making is, where has Christ appointed these gifts and offices? The universal church? Emphatically not. He's appointed these offices in the local church. This passage in 1 Corinthians 12 makes absolutely no sense at all if you try to apply it to all the believers everywhere. Is the whole universal church supposed to function like a body, one body? How can that be? When Christ reveals himself in the opening chapter of the book of Revelation, how does he reveal himself? He reveals himself as one like unto the Son of Man in the midst of all the Christians, in the midst of the universal church? No. He reveals himself as one who is in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And what were the seven golden lampstands? They were the seven local churches of Asia. And when Christ wants to communicate with his people in Asia Minor, how does he do it? Does he tell John to write to all of his disciples? To all of his disciples in Asia? No. He tells John, what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. And there's no period after churches. Because just in case you didn't get it, write to the seven churches which are in Asia, and then he names them. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So you see, and this is important, so as the love relationship between a man and a woman takes place within a God-defined covenantal framework called marriage, wherein there are privileges and obligations, so too the love relationship between Christ and his people takes place within another God-defined covenantal framework called the church, wherein there are privileges and obligations. Unlike marriage, membership in one particular local church is not a permanent life commitment, however lifelong membership in the local church is. So how does an individual Christian who considers himself to be part of the body of Christ, part of the universal church, how does that individual Christian, where there are no defined privileges and obligation, how does that individual function in a body all the while being disconnected from it? Not being joined to a local church militates against the teachings of the whole Bible. And just as a man's love for a woman expresses itself in a public commitment of that love, so too, a man's love for Christ does not remain this private emotional thing in his heart, but always expresses itself likewise in a public commitment of that love through the means of water baptism. And with one exception, water baptism always is connected to church membership, and that one exception, of course, is Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Now you can turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. In verse 38, in Acts 2:38, Peter is preaching and he says, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of his sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then verse 40, chapter 2, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and on that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." And then skip down to verse 46. "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." How do we know that's not talking about the universal church? How do we know that that's not talking about adding to the church in a large general sense? Very simply, you can't number the universal church. And Luke specifies the number. He says about 3,000 souls were added to them. And who is the them? It's the church in Jerusalem. In all three synoptic gospels, we have recorded the institution of the Lord's Supper, which we will observe shortly. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus says, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled, until the kingdom of God comes. And then he took bread. He gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The do there is the Greek word poieta. It's a present active imperative. It is a command. In this most sacred ordinance of the New Testament, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper and then by way of a commandment instructs all of his disciples to continue the practice as a remembrance of his sacrificial atonement. Now it is very clear. It is very clear what Jesus is commanding here. But the question has to be asked is where? Where did Jesus intend this supper of his remembrance to take place? In homes? Private meetings? Conferences? Of course not. The only passage in the New Testament that gives apostolic instruction concerning the Lord's Supper is in 1 Corinthians 11, where the apostle says, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, for since you come together, not for the better, for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And then the apostle goes on to rebuke them for their abuses in partaking of the Lord's Supper and gives further instruction observing it. It is clear from the New Testament that these two sacred ordinances instituted by Christ are to be observed in the context of the local church. Individuals who have been born again by the Spirit of God are commanded to be baptized. They are commanded to observe the Lord's Supper. And the only divinely appointed place where that is to take place is in the local church. Another point. Consider the example of the Apostle Paul himself. After the Lord dramatically saved Saul of Tarsus, what was one of the first things he did? Joined himself to the church in Jerusalem, put himself under the authority of the apostles. The Apostle Paul didn't immediately go out and start the Pauline Evangelistic Association. And then what was the primary focus of his ministry alongside preaching the gospel? It was the planting of churches. In Acts 14, verse 21 and 23, Luke records, and when they, Paul and Barnabas, had preached the gospel to that city, made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, strengthening the souls of disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church, they prayed with fasting, and they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. In Acts chapter 20, verses 17 to 28, the Apostle Paul, while on the island of Miletus, calls for the elders of the church of Ephesus to come. And what instructions does he leave with them, knowing that this would be the last time that he would see them? He tells them, therefore take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God. Is that a reference to shepherding the whole universal church? To shepherd the church of God, the church he's talking about is the church of Ephesus, the local church of Ephesus, which he purchased with his own blood. When Paul writes to his letters, to whom does he address them? To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to the churches of Galatia, and so forth. And what do we call the letters of Timothy and Titus? We call them the pastoral epistles. Why do we call them the pastoral epistles? Because they were written to give instructions to the local church. Do those instructions apply to all New Covenant believers? Well, of course they do. But those instructions assume the existence of a local church. And to Titus, Paul specifically says to him, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. And in his concluding exhortation to the Hebrew Christians who are faltering in their faith, the epistle to the Hebrews says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow considering the outcome of their conduct. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. How do universal overseers rule over universal Christians? How do universal Christians submit to universal overseers? In addition, how do these overseers of the church apply church discipline when necessary to professing Christians who refuse to join a local church? Brethren, the only Christians the apostles of Christ knew anything about were Christians who were baptized, who observed the Lord's Supper, Christians who prayed together, fellowshiped together, worshiped together, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine together, Christians who were watched over, prayed over, were preached to, and who were accountable to each other, who were accountable to biblically constituted authority over them. Those are the only kind of Christians the apostles of the New Testament spoke about. The evidence from Genesis to Revelation for a demonstrable outward commitment to the visible covenant community, whether it was the theocracy of the Old Testament or the church in the New Testament, was so overwhelming that one third century church father, Cyprian, made the following statement. And I quote, he said, "Whoever he may be, and whatever he may be, he who is not in the church of Christ is not a Christian." Now, could Cyprian's statement be open to abuse? Of course it could. I doubt that there ever has been a dogmatic theological statement that couldn't be abused. But the point is that Cyprian made the assertion because of the overwhelming, inescapable witness of the Scriptures and the apostolic precedent of the New Testament church. And so, in conclusion, I want to address those professing Christians who are claiming to be part of the body of Christ, part of the universal church, all the while refusing to commit themselves to a local church. And I'm happy to say that I don't believe anyone here falls into that category. But for those who do fall into that category and may be listening by way of internet, I would ask you something. I would ask you with Judgment Day honesty to examine your own hearts and come forth with the real reason or reasons for not joining a local body of Christ people. What is it? What is it really? And please don't give the worn out excuse of the church as being full of hypocrites. I don't know how many times I've heard that in the 50 years I've been a Christian. And first of all, that's simply not true. At least it's not true of churches that are serious in being obedient to the Scriptures. Such a church that is seeking to be obedient to the Scriptures, isn't full of hypocrites. Redeemed sinners who are still struggling with remaining sin? Of course. But hypocrites, no. And even if someone could find one particular so-called church which happens to be characterized by people who aren't really what they say they are, what makes that person think that a counterfeit church gives him or her the right to disregard the church, completely bypass it? Christ hasn't done away with his church because a few hypocrites and a few false prophets have got inside. And neither should you. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say?" Ironically, the person who refuses to join a local church, all the while claiming to be part of the body of Christ, that's the person who really is a hypocrite. You see, not committing yourself to the visible covenant community, all the while claiming to be a part of the body of Christ, part of the universal church. You know what that's like? You know what that's like? That's like a man who wants all of the benefits of a sexual relationship with a woman, but he doesn't want to be tied down. Doesn't want to be obligated. Doesn't want to commit to marriage. So if it's not because the church is full of hypocrites, and if you can't appeal to the Scriptures to support your position, then what is it? Really? Knowing something of my own heart, I would venture to guess at the bottom of every refusal to commit to a local body of God's people lies an unmortified unwillingness to be accountable, to be under authority, and to be held to a higher standard. It's the old sin, and yes, it's sin, of an autonomous spirit, which says, I don't want to be obligated. I don't want to have to answer to anyone. And if that's true of you, then I humbly entreat you to do what all of us here in this room have had to do. We've had to repent of the odious sin of an autonomous spirit and look for a church that is seeking to be obedient to the Scriptures and to become identified with the body of Christ. How can anyone go on claiming to be part of the bride of Christ, all the while detached from the only visible manifestation of His bride on the earth, the church in its outward visible form? And one final word, a final word to those who still haven't come to Christ yet for the forgiveness of your sins. Your problem is not whether or not you should join a church or what church you should join. You have a much, much bigger problem. You are still on the broad road that leads to destruction. And Jesus has a question for you. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What's worth the exchange? What's worth the exchange? What in this life is there worth? Is it worth losing your own eternal soul? As the elements are passed before us in a few minutes, it is again a fresh reminder of what Christ has done, that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Come to Christ. Delay no longer. Obey Him in baptism, and then unite with fellow believers under the Lordship of Christ. And remember, brethren, Jesus has instituted His church for two grand reasons: our ultimate good, our ultimate eternal good, and His ultimate eternal glory. As the Apostle Paul finishes the doctrinal section to his letter to the church of Ephesus, he says, and this could well be a benediction, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly of all that we think or ask, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Let us pray. O Lord, we will never lose the sense of wonder here in this life or in the life to come for all eternity, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, should become sin for the likes of us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And Isaac Watts was right when he wrote, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." In Jesus' name, amen.